judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray today that you help us to see and to understand, Lord, that the only way we can have our sins forgiven, Lord, the only way that we can be reconciled to you is through the work of Christ, only through his sacrifice, through his giving his life for ours, our sin being placed upon him, him dying in our place, him being raised to new life. Lord, that this is the only way that a sinner can be reconciled to God. So, Lord, may we put all of our faith in Christ and put all of our hope in him, and, Lord, never turn back from following. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Acts chapter 13, verse 27 says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And John 5, 39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they who bear witness about me. This passage before us today is one of the most clear Old Testament passages that teach both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so it is good for us to be reminded. It is good for us on this day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Christ to have such a clear declaration from God that our salvation rests solely upon Jesus Christ. That he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification, and that if we want eternal life, if we want our sins forgiven, that we must go to the only source, the only fount of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. So our goal here will be to go from 52:13 to 53:6 this morning, and then in the afternoon service to finish up the rest of chapter 53 and see how here the prophet Isaiah is teaching the people of his own day about the coming of Christ and how it is that he would bear their sin and that they should put their hope in him for eternal life. So let's look again at chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. It says there, behold, my servant shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. In these opening verses, the holy prophet continues to go back and forth between both the glory of Christ and his sufferings. Right? On the one hand, this servant of the Lord is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He is the promised one. He is the Savior of the world. He is the coming Christ, the anointed one that God has given, that God himself has prepared and God has sent to be the Savior of the world. So this servant of the Lord, on the one hand, is seen to be very glorious. He is magnificent, one who even the greatest people of the earth, even kings, will shut their mouths because of Christ. He is very glorious and he is highly exalted. But then on the other hand, right, in the very next breath, the prophet will say, he's despised, he is rejected, he's treated with contempt, that the people of this world see him as something that is detestable, something that is disgusting and loathsome in their eyes, that he is nothing before them of no account at all. So which is it? Which is it? What is true of Christ? Is he in his kingdom glorious, or is he in his kingdom despised? And when we say this, we're saying this from the perception of men, right? We know what the reality is. Whether any man recognizes it or not, Christ is glorious. His kingdom is glorious. Whether anyone sees it or not, this is the reality. And ultimately, everyone will recognize this when either by willing submission, they submit to Christ in this life, or by forced submission on the day of judgment, they will confess and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. But here we're talking about as far as men perceive it, as far as men perceive, and what is the perception of men? Is the kingdom of Christ and the king of that kingdom, is he glorious or is he despised? And the answer is both. He is both. Christ is glorious to those who believe, but to those who do not have eyes to see, he is despised and he is rejected. Is he not glorious to us? Is his kingdom not cherished among the saints? Do we not see Christ as greater, as higher, as more exalted and superior than all of the so-called petty kings and rulers of this world? His kingdom is far superior to any kingdom of this earth. Right, even in our present day, his kingdom has outlasted all of their kingdoms. All the kingdoms of this earth, they come and go. Their kings rise up, their rulers, they have a moment of greatness, but then they are gone. They vanish from the earth, they are gone like the dust in the wind. But not Christ. Even in its present form, though it still has an element of weakness to it, even in its present form, his kingdom is more enduring and more lasting and is greater than any of the kingdoms of this world, especially among those who have eyes to see, especially among those who have faith. Because we see by faith Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We see him by faith now elevated to the place of highest honor, ruling in the midst of his enemies, waiting until the day that all of his enemies will be made a footstool to his feet, for his feet. This is how we see Christ among those who are his children. But to those who do not believe, to those who do not have eyes to see, Christ is nothing to them. He is of no account to them. He is so worthless to them that they would rather sleep in than go worship him. They would rather go to the ball fields and have a good time playing sports today or go to the movies to go watch a movie today than go worship Christ. This is how worthless he is to them. They would rather pay money to go watch a movie than come and actually worship Christ for free. But this is how they see him. His kingdom is worthless. It is despised. They can think of nothing more odious than to serve Christ, because presently his kingdom is not clothed in worldly displays of pomp and power and glory. And again, this ought not surprise us. We should never be taken back that there are so many people who despise Christ, that there are so few people who see his glory. And we must never form our opinion of Christ and our opinion of his kingdom by the way he is accepted by the wicked people of this world. We must always form our view and base our opinion of who Christ is upon the testimony of God Almighty that is found in the sacred scriptures. This is how we should see Christ. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. There, Peter, even quoting from Isaiah, says that he is chosen and precious to those who believe. But to those who do not believe, he's a stone that is rejected. They discard him. They throw him over to the side. The builders say, this is worthless. This is of no use. We cannot use this stone to build up the house of God. And yet God says, that's the chief cornerstone. Everything is built upon him. What do you mean he's of no account? They stumble over him because they disobey the word of God as they were destined to do. Or as it says in Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. In its present form, it is like a mustard seed. Small, it is insignificant. People see it and they say, it's of no account, it's worthless. Nothing will ever come of this. But what ends up happening in the end? His kingdom becomes a kingdom that is greater than any kingdom that this world has ever seen. His kingdom. How many men have tried to rule the world since the beginning of time? This is what they all want. They want to rule the world. They want to control and rule the entire world if they can. Yet who has accomplished this? None. Only one. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is everlasting, and it will cover the face of the entire globe. Though it starts as a mustard seed, as this small, insignificant mustard seed, it grows into something so great. So this should not surprise us. Look again at verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Here we see the glory of Christ. First, he says, my servant shall act wisely. Shall act wisely. His wisdom, right? Wisdom in the Bible has to do with knowledge of the will of God and obedience to the will of God. This is biblical wisdom. It is knowing the word of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who fear God are those who tremble at his word. So it is knowing the will of God and then submitting one's life in obedience to that will. And this is what was true of Christ supremely. He acted wisely because he knew the will of God and he always did the will of God. He even says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I always do the will of him who sent me. This was what was true of Christ. He did not walk in sin. He did not walk in foolishness, but he always walked according to the wisdom of God. He was perfectly righteous before God. He feared God and he walked in the light of his word. He was obedient to God in all things, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. His wisdom before God and his acting wisely led to him being lifted up, right? And he was lifted up on the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, right? So his obedience led to his being lifted up on the cross. And then what did his being lifted up on the cross lead to? His exaltation to the right hand of God. Because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be exalted. And now God has given to him this name that is above every other name. All because he acted wisely before God. And so let us learn. Let us learn that our glory, what should be our glory in this life? What should distinguish us? The children of God, right? This is what we claim to be. The saints of God. The people of God. What should distinguish us from other men? It is not our wealth. It is not our power and prestige. It is not worldly titles and honor, but rather it must be of us as it was with Christ, that we act wisely, that we know the will of God and we are committed to obeying the will of God, that we live godly and righteous lives during the time of our exile, right? That first we are righteous by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, and that secondly, having had that righteousness imputed to us, we now desire to live a righteous life. This is the believer's glory. But as it was with Christ, so it will be with us. It will be our glory among who? Only among the saints. Only among those who are godly. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 74, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. Those who fear you, those who fear God, when they see me, they're going to rejoice. And what is the reason for their rejoicing in me? It's not because I bring them money, but it's because he says, I have hoped in your word. They know that he's a righteous man. They know that he walks in the ways of God, and they long to be with the saints. They long to be among those who are godly and those who are righteous. But among the godless and unbelieving, do not be surprised if our glory, what should be our glory, will become the occasion for our shame in our rejection among them. As it says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? His honor, what should have been his glory, what should have been the cause for men to praise him, he says, instead, is the reason I have shame. They give me contempt and rejection, but they should be honoring me because of his righteous life. This is what was true of Christ in a supreme way, and this is what will be true of us in a smaller scale, on a smaller scale, but it must be true of us. And so Christ is wise. He acts wisely. He is high. He is lifted up. He is exalted. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He says, many were astonished at you. Many were astonished at Christ. Right? We would say, oh yeah, of course they're astonished at him. He was high and lifted up and exalted. But why are they astonished at him? What is it about Christ that astonishes them so much? It is not because he is high and lifted up and exalted, but rather because his appearance is so marred beyond human semblance, and his form is beyond that of the children of men. Right? When they saw Christ, when they saw him when he was on this earth, right? They saw his righteousness. They saw the way that he lived. They heard his words, and they even confessed that his words were gracious words, that no one speaks like this man. He speaks as one with authority. No one speaks like him. He was attested to them by God with mighty miracles. And the people saw these miracles and they knew momentarily, they said, no one can do these things unless God is with him. But then immediately, what would they do? They would take offense at him. These things would offend them because when they looked at him, when they looked at his appearance, he was of no account. He was nothing that was desirable to them. Nothing. He wasn't what they expected. Right? He wasn't what they wanted him to be or what they thought that he should be. Right? All of this glory that was Christ resided in one who was of such a lowly disposition so that the people could not overcome his humility. Right? They could not see past his weaknesses. They could not see past his suffering and his grief and his sorrow and his humility. So they could not see his glory but because they stumbled over the way he looked, over his appearance, and over his humble beginnings. He was from a family and from a region that was of no renown. He's just a common man. Who does this man think he is? Who's he making himself out to be? He's saying these things, he's doing these things, but we know who he is. He's nobody. This is what happened in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. When Jesus preaches his first sermon, how encouraging would this be? As a minister, as a man of God, as a preacher of righteousness, to at your first sermon have people respond to you in this way. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. We say, oh, that's good, right? But then they said, is not this Joseph's son? Right? This man is getting up here. He's saying these things. These are gracious words. It's amazing. How is he doing this? He's Joseph's son. He's a nobody. Why would we listen to this guy? And then they wanted to kill him after that. Luke chapter 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Right? They would see a little bit of light, a little bit of truth and understanding. They would have it momentarily, but immediately, what little bit of light they had was extinguished because they were looking at Jesus not by faith, but with their physical eyes. They were looking at him by sight, and they could not overcome his weak beginnings, his humanity. They couldn't look past his humanity and see that standing in their presence was the Son of God, full of grace and truth. All of his glory was concealed under a frail, weak humanity. So even though the people saw and recognized gracious things about Christ, namely his gracious words and his mighty miracles, but because they were so fixated upon the physical, because they were so preoccupied with his appearance, with his family, with his heritage, with his upbringing, with his region, the fact that he didn't go to the finest schools, he did not learn under the proper channels, he didn't do any of those things, then they could not overcome it. And they would take offense at him in these things. And it led to their rejection. They were astonished that a man from this background, from this common heritage, would make himself out to be like this. Right? We know that we are to walk not by sight, we are to walk by faith. But this is not how they walked. They walked by what they saw with their physical eyes, and they did not have faith. And yet, even though this was true, even though he was rejected and people were astonished at him, which led not to their receiving him, but to their rejecting him, right, even to the point that they said he had a demon. We know that this man's a Samaritan and that he has a demon, right? This is how they credited his mighty miracles, right? They couldn't deny the fact that these things happened, so they had to have a reason, a justification for rejecting him. And they would even say that he has a demon and he does these miracles by the authority of demons. This is what they did. However, even still, what is the result? Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Right? Even though Jesus is rejected by many, he's not rejected by all. Not all will reject him. Right? He will sprinkle many nations. Jesus will be the source for salvation. Right? When it says sprinkle, he's talking about cleansing, spiritual cleansing. We are filthy because of sin, and Jesus will sprinkle many nations with his blood, and the result of this sprinkling is that he will cleanse them from their sins. He will be the source of salvation among many people, not just among the Jews, but also among the nations. The work of Christ will end in the salvation of many, even among the nations. Nations at this time that are living in darkness, nations that are worshiping idols, nations that are so filthy with their sin, and yet Christ will cleanse them from their sin and will turn them from worshiping idols to worship and serve the true and living God. Is this not what has happened to us? Amen. I don't see any Jews here. We were all Gentiles, were we not? We were all living in futility, living in darkness, worshiping idols. This is what was true of our forefathers. But we're not doing that anymore, right? Now we're here worshiping the true God. We're reading his word. We want to understand his word. We're singing praises to Christ. We're praying to the true God. We're trying to worship him in spirit and truth. And how did this come about? But because he has sprinkled us. He has cleansed us from our sins. He has sprinkled many nations. And this will be not only among commoners, but here he says even kings. Even kings will shut their mouths because of Christ. Even some among the mightiest, even those among the rulers of this world, will shut their mouth because of Christ. When it says shut their mouth, it means that they will sit in humble, quiet submission before him. This is how we should be before God. We should shut our mouths before him. When we draw near to God to worship, we should learn to be quiet, and we should learn to listen. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Right? We don't want to be rash in what we say. When we talk about the things of God, when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about spiritual things, if there is even a shred of doubt that we don't know what we're talking about, what would it be better for us to do? To keep our mouth shut, right? Oh, that you would be silent, and this would be your wisdom. And this is what the kings are exercising. They are keeping their mouth shut before Christ, because what do they have to say before him? We have nothing to say before you. We need you to speak to us. We need you to teach us. We need you to impart wisdom to us. So even though these are kings and rulers who typically are the ones that are always talking, right? We sit at their feet and they pontificate to us and they tell us what to do. Yet now they are sitting at the feet of King Jesus and he's pontificating to them and telling them what to do. And they sit there in humble, quiet submission, learning from Christ. This is how great he is. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Look at the change that has come about. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. The kings and the rulers, they do this to Christ. But now, instead of conspiring against Christ, instead of seeking to burst his bonds and cast his cords away, they sit in humble, quiet submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Why has this happened? What is it that has brought this change about? Well, he says, for that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. They were blind, but now they see. They were deaf, but now they hear and understand. And so we must ask, what made the difference? What has made the difference? It is the work of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ has opened their eyes to see, and he has opened their ears to hear, so that now they see the glory of Christ, and they submit to him. Just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice he says, recovery of sight to the blind. They were blind, but now they see, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon Christ and he has given them eyes to see. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. So let us remember, if we see the glory of Christ, if we have by faith fled to Jesus for refuge, it is not because we are wiser. It is not because we are better. It is not because we are more spiritual or superior to other men. But it is because of the work of God's Spirit upon our lives. He has opened our eyes that we might see the glory of Christ. He has opened our ears so that we might understand the gospel of salvation. So here we see many nations will be sprinkled. Even kings will believe in Jesus. This is good. Isn't this good? Right? This is great. We might begin to think Christianity is going to take over the whole world. Right? Everyone's going to believe. This is so great. We can go out and preach and everyone we talk to, they're going to believe and they're all going to come and submit to Christ. But notice what he says in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophet is amazed. He cries out in bewilderment that such a glorious message, this is what he's equipped with. He is sent out to proclaim the message of salvation, right? To turn men away from their sin, to tell them how they can be forgiven, how they can have peace with God, how they can have eternal life with God. This is the message of the prophet. This is what he has sent out, to be an ambassador of Christ, to be a bearer of good news to the people, to bring glad tidings to them. And yet what happens? No one listens. No one believes. It will be so lightly regarded among men that he says it's as if no one even believes it. As if I'm preaching in vain. I'm speaking to the wind because no one will listen to what I have to say. Who has believed? Who has believed our report is what he says. Here he has come. He has been sent by God, commissioned by God as a true prophet of God to teach men how to be reconciled to God, to tell them how they can have their sins forgiven. Is this not the greatest thing in the world? Is there any greater need that a man has than to be made righteous in the sight of God, to have his sins forgiven, to have peace with God, to have eternal life? How it is that he can avoid an eternity in hell? And this is what he's been sent to tell people, and no one will listen to a word he has to say. He has a word of life from the Lord of glory, a message of good news from the God of heaven, and no one listens. So few believe, scarcely one in 1,000. So much so that he cries out and says, no one believes. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Right? No one believes because they're too busy doing what? Watching Netflix, going here and there, making money, doing this business and that business, having this hobby and this sport, and going and watching this movie and that movie. They're so consumed with this life. They don't have any care or concern about the life to come. Right? As long as all I can do is sign a card and jump through a hoop or two and be guaranteed a seat in heaven, they'll do that. But is that what Christ requires of us? No, he says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You mean follow him every day? You mean I have to give my life to Christ? I'm not going to do that. If all I have to do is walk to the front and pray this prayer and get baptized, and I'm guaranteed to go to heaven, they'll do that. But if it takes full submission to Christ, if it takes me dying and him living through me, they don't want anything to do with it. And this is why so few will listen to the message of the prophet. This is what was true in Isaiah's day concerning his ministry. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? This passage is also quoted multiple times in the New Testament. It was quoted during Christ's ministry to explain why no one listened to Jesus either. Right? No one believed Isaiah, and so few believed Christ, it was as if no one believed him either. John chapter 12, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The same was true in the day of Christ. And it's used to defend and to show that we ought not to be surprised that Jesus was so lightly regarded among the people, that he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Right? This is what happened to Isaiah, and it also happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. It also happened to the Apostle Paul. He too quotes this passage to explain to the church why it is that the message of salvation, the gospel that he preaches, is so rarely and scarcely believed. Romans 10:16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then, we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to waver. We should not become frustrated. We should not be despondent when everywhere around us we are surrounded by unbelief. When we find that there are so few true believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are tempted to think, there's something wrong with the message. This message is faulty. This message is there's something wrong with it. If we could just tinker with it a little bit, if we could just make it a little more palpable, make it a little better, make it something that is more appealing to people, right? If we add a few things to it, right? Tie some sugar onto it, a little bit of candy there, maybe a slab of meat, something like that. Then the people will come. If you give them some worldly advantage, some worldly benefit, then they will come and they will believe the gospel. This is what people want to do. Where is the interest in the things of God? Right? Where is the love for God in his word? Right? Even among those who claim to be Christians, right, who claim to be children of God, there are very few who have a true interest in the things of God. Should this surprise us? Well, what does he say? Who has believed our report? No one listened to Isaiah. No one listened to Jesus Christ. No one listened to the Apostle Paul. But not in our day. Right? Not in our day. Our churches will be huge. They will be big. They will be filled with people. Everyone in our community will believe. Everyone under our ministry will believe. Right? We have all these so-called ministries and churches today that boast numbers that are greater than Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul combined. We cannot be swept away with this type of nonsense. Amen. The presence and power of God is not found in large numbers. It is found where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. And if that word is proclaimed and it is accepted by a large number of people with true faith, then that we ought to praise the Lord. But if that word is proclaimed and no one believes it, we ought to praise the Lord. Or if very few believe it, we ought to praise the Lord. Why is this the case? Is it because the word of God has failed? Is it because God is a poor communicator? God is a miserable communicator, and if he could just communicate better, more people would believe, but he doesn't know what he's doing. Why do so few believe the gospel? Well, what does he say? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Been revealed, right? No one can believe the gospel unless it is revealed to him by the Lord. Right? So this is of the Lord. It is his design to save not the majority, but to save a remnant. Though the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant will be saved. This is God's design. In every generation, there is a remnant that will be saved. And the gospel, when it is preached among the remnant, they will believe it. But the rest of them, they will not believe. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only if the Son chooses to reveal the Father will the person be able to believe. And this is why there are so few who believe. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look in him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Here he says he, that is Christ, grew up before him, who is God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Here, in regards to his humanity, Jesus was of no account, right? He is not like a mighty oak tree, right? When he was in his humanity, when he was on this earth, when people saw him in relation to plants and trees, they did not see a mighty oak tree or a great tree that provided all of this fruit. He was like a young plant of no regard, no majesty, nothing to distinguish him in regards to his humanity from anyone else. He was just a common man. He's like a root out of dry ground, a scraggly, small, insignificant root growing up out of dry ground. You see a root in dry ground popping up out of the ground. Do you expect that that root is going to grow into a tree that will be bearing fruit, that will produce much fruit? No, you don't even pay attention to it. You just walk past it and you go on with your life. And this is how Christ is described. In regards to his humanity, he was nothing. No significance, no importance, nothing that would set him apart or give him any majesty. He claimed to be a king, right? He claimed to have a kingdom. But when the people compared his person and his kingdom to the kingdoms of this world, right? The kings and kingdoms of this world were to them like mighty oaks, and the king and kingdom of Christ was like a root out of dry ground. Nothing of any significance. Yes, it is true that Jesus was descended from the house of David, that he was in the line of the kings. But what was the house of David in the day of Christ? Was it not a dead stump that had not yielded any fruit? It had not produced a king in over 500 years? This is what he was like. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Physically speaking, right, earthly speaking, right, from the eyes of this world, there was nothing in Jesus that made him desirable to people. There was no reason to attach themselves to him in regards to worldly advantages, right? People want to be associated with those who are handsome, with those who are winsome, with those who are wealthy and who have titles, who have a heritage, who have something that is sets them apart so that they want to attach themselves to them, because if they attach themselves to them, there's a benefit, right? It's going to be an advantage to them. They want to be around these kinds of people. But this was not the case with Christ. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't winsome. He wasn't wealthy. He had no titles. His lineage was of no account. There was no worldly benefit in associating this Christ with Christ. And this is why no one wanted him. All Jesus had to offer was what? Eternal life. Spiritual blessings. Spiritual riches. Spiritual rewards. Spiritual comfort. Spiritual joys. Right? This is what he had to offer. This is what made him so beautiful. This is what made him desirable and attractive. But what must one have in order for that to be desirable to them? They have to have the mind of Christ. They have to have the spirit of Christ. No one can understand the things of God. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And this is why so few people wanted anything to do with Christ. Everything he had to offer was spiritual, and they are not spiritual people. They're carnal, natural, worldly people. And because there was no carnal, natural, worldly advantage, they wanted nothing to do with him. And this is why they love to attach themselves to false gods and idols. Because what do the idols give to us? Worldly pleasures, worldly riches, worldly comforts, worldly success, worldly titles. This is why people attach themselves to false gods and false idols and false prophets in masses, but they want little or nothing to do with the true, with a true prophet, and with the true Son of God. But those who actually stayed with Christ, those who were his true disciples, right? Not the crowds and not the masses. To the crowds and the masses of people, Jesus was a novelty. They saw him. They recognized some things about him. There was a lot of fervor about him for a moment, temporarily. And they all wanted to go out and see him, but he was like a sideshow to them. He was a novelty to them. But eventually, what happens to a novelty? You grow weary of it. You grow weary of it, especially when he wouldn't quit talking about repentance. And they said, "We're tired of this man." Especially when he quit giving them food. He gave them food once, and they came back the next day wanting more food. And he rebuked them and said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes. You're coming out here because I gave you food for your stomach. But what you should be coming to me for is for the bread that comes down from heaven that will give life to your souls." And then what happened to the masses of people? What happened to the huge crowd? They all walked away from him. It says many of his disciples no longer followed him because there was no worldly, earthly, physical advantage. But not among the saints, not among those who had true faith. They would not leave Christ. Amen. Because they weren't coming to him for worldly, earthly, physical advantages. Why were they coming to Christ? Eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So what does that say about these disciples? Were they good disciples or fake ones? They were temporary fake ones. They started with him, but then they turned back and they no longer walked with him. They put their hands to the plow, but then they turned back. They no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Please stay." Is that what he said? Did he beg them to stay? No, he said, Do you want to go away as well? He puts them to the test. Are you going to go with the crowds? Or are you going to stay with me? Do you want to go away? If you want out, now is your time to get out. Do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." That's why Peter wouldn't leave. And that's why the rest of them wouldn't leave. You have words of eternal life. You're the only one that has words of eternal life. And we will not leave you. We will cling to you with all of our might, even if it costs us our lives, which in this case, it costs them their lives. This is still the case today. Right? If the church, if the ministry, if we provide some real world, physical, temporal benefit, that's how you grow a mega church. Is you give people something that benefits them in this life. But if all we have to offer, or what we offer primarily, is the spiritual, then there will be very, very few who want it. Very, very few that will have anything to do with it. But it shouldn't discourage us, because that was what was true of Christ. And it was also true of Isaiah. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Right? It's not enough that men did not desire to be with Christ, but their hatred for him was so great that they actually despised him. They despised everything that he stood for. They came to despise his teachings. They despised his righteous life. They despised who he made himself out to be. Everywhere he turned, he was met with rejection, with hardship, with afflictions, right? Countless times they tried to murder him. And ultimately they did murder him. This is what was true of Christ. Even after his first sermon in Luke chapter 4 that we read from earlier, what did they want to do with him after he preached his first sermon? they drug him outside the town, and they were going to throw him over a cliff. And it is only the power of God that delivered him from these things. How difficult would that be? From the beginning to the end of his ministry, constant rejection, constant despisement, constantly trying to overthrow him, contradicting him, trying to trip him up. This is what was happening to him all the time. He was constantly being harassed by enemies, by opponents. He couldn't even heal people of diseases without being criticized by naysayers and critics. The same naysayers and critics who wouldn't lift a finger to help anyone else, right? Who did not do 1/100th of the ministry and the good that Jesus did, but there they are. Always there, ready, watching, and waiting, waiting in the shadows, trying to catch him doing something so that they can criticize him. His ministry was surrounded by constant turmoil, constant friction, constant controversy from enemies, from his own family, from those who temporarily followed him. Right? Do you think that felt great to Jesus in John chapter 6 when you have all these crowds coming out and then all of them walk away and want nothing else to do with you? They all leave him and leave him there with only his disciples. And then even among his disciples, he had to deal with their unbelief, right? That there were times where they were unbelieving and they were weak. Oh, and then in the end, one of those disciples betrays him and hands him over and is responsible for his death. This is why Christ, multiple times in his ministry, cried out, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long must I bear with you? How long, Lord? How long, Lord, do I have to stay here with these people? Do I have to bear them? Do I have to even be in their presence because they are so faithless and so twisted in what they are doing? How long do I even have to be here with them?" And then on top of all this, what did he always have to look forward to from the start to the end? The cross. The sufferings of the cross. He always lived within the shadow of the cross, and he knew what was looming just in the future, just there in the distance, was the sufferings of the cross, where the Lamb of God would bear our sins in his body on the tree. So great, so terrible were the sufferings of the cross. No one has ever suffered like this. The greatest suffering in the history of the world is what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. So great that even Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, even he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." My soul is very sorrowful. And in John chapter 12, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Amen. Right? But he's troubled over these things when he thinks about the difficulty, the sufferings, the hardships he will face on the cross. And this is why he's called Man of Sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life was not a life of ease. Jesus did not live a life of luxury. He did not live a life of comfort. His life wasn't filled with happiness all the time. He wasn't always smiling and skipping about, all happy all the time. He was always weeping. He was always in sorrow and in grief. His life was defined as being a man of sorrows, filled with sufferings, with rejections, with hardships, with sorrow and grief. And this is why people despised him so much. This is why they did not esteem him. Why would I want to attach myself? Why would I want to follow and become a disciple of that man? He's a man of sorrows. He's had so much grief and hardship. I don't want anything to do with him, right? Because if he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I become his disciple, what is true of the master will also be true of the disciple, right? The servant is not greater than his master. Whatever they do to the master, they will do to the servant. If he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we become his followers, then what will be true of our life? We will have sorrows, and we will have grief as well. It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now we must ask why. Why was Jesus a man of sorrows? Why was he acquainted with grief? Right? If Jesus was a righteous man, and we know that he was, he's the only righteous man to ever walk the face of this earth. And the righteous man is the blessed man, right? He is the blessed man. And if it is the wicked and the ungodly who are under the curse of God, then shouldn't it be the sinners who are men of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And shouldn't Jesus Christ, the righteous one, be supremely happy and blessed? So why was he a man of sorrows? What is the source of his sorrow and grief? Well, he tells us in verse 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." Right? The sorrows, the grief, the sufferings of Christ that culminate upon the cross. Why did he face all of these sufferings? Why was he treated like such an accursed man, as if he was the greatest, most vile sinner the world had ever seen? It was not for his own sin. It was our sin. He has carried our sorrows. He has borne our grief. We should be the one under sorrow and grief. We should be under eternal condemnation and despair because of our many sins. It was our sin that was the source of the grief and sorrow of Jesus Christ. This is the outcome of sin, which shows you in such a delusion men live under. Because people live in sin their whole life, and they never feel any sorrow over it, and they never have any grief over it. But Jesus had sorrow and grief, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. Though he had no sin, our sin was the source of his grief and sorrow, the source of his judgment and disfavor in the sight of God. When he took our sins, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, when he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, our sin became for him a source of great sorrow and grief. He was sinless. He was righteous. He was the blessed, beloved Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice that. He says we. We. He doesn't say they. The prophet says we. He includes himself in the common fray. And so we too must consider ourselves that this is true of us as well. That we too at one time considered Christ to be smitten by God and afflicted. There must be some malady in him. There must be some deformity in Christ. This is why he suffered so grievously. Right? He says that he's the Son of God, but look what happened to him. Right? If you are the Christ, come down from the cross, that we might believe in you. Right? If you are the Christ, why is God doing this to you? If you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, then why is God treating you in this way? We esteemed him smitten by God. We said, oh, he's not who he makes himself out to be, because surely if he was the Son of God, he would not be treated like this. He isn't all that he claims he is. That's why he was afflicted, right? That's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? And you see this all the time, right? People live in sin all the time. We sin all the time, and many times feel no sorrow, no grief, no afflictions. This is what people think. This is what sinners think, right? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but I'm not dying. The Bible says that sin will lead to misery and ruin, but I don't feel miserable, right? My life is going great. I've got everything that I want. I'm really living it up. This is what people think. And then they see the life of Christ. They see how righteous he lived. But look what happened to him. So why would I live a righteous life? Why would I follow after him? He must be the greatest sinner the world has ever seen. This is what people think. Instead of admitting and confessing that they are sinners who deserve the condemnation of God, they will even blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. But we cannot do this. Amen. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it for his sins? No. But rather, what does he say? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the conclusion that we must draw. This is the conclusion that we must come to and what we must see. All of the grief, all of the sorrow, the chastisement, the sufferings, the afflictions, everything that Jesus endured on the cross, this is what we deserve. This is what our sin deserves. We have to see how hideous and how horrible our sin truly is. We must see that we are accursed because of sin, and that the only way of escape is Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us. Right? We used to despise Christ. We used to reject him. But what must we come to despise? What must we come to reject? Not Christ, but ourselves. We must come to despise our sin. Just as Isaiah the prophet did in Isaiah chapter 6. What does he say concerning his own soul? Woe is me. Woe is me, he says, for I am undone. Right? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is what we must confess, that the cross is not something that has been done just for us, but the cross is something that is done by us. That we are the ones, we are the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross. Before I can say that Jesus died for me, I must confess that Jesus died because of me, because of my sin. I must take ownership of my sin and see how truly accursed it is, and that what happened to Jesus is what should have happened to me. That's the shift in the thinking. That's repentance. Right, that's what the prophet does. That is the repentance of the prophet. And that must exist in every single one of us. Amen. Right, we thought, we considered, we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. Right, when we were blind, when we did not understand our sin, we thought that it was no big deal. But now our eyes have been opened. Now we have come to see the truth, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our sin was laid upon him. Yes, he was smitten and stricken. Yes, he was afflicted, but not on account of his own sin, on account of my sin. This is the common problem. No one thinks sin is that serious. No one takes sin seriously. It's no big deal. God's going to sweep it under the rug. Right? He sees my heart. He knows I'm a good guy. Right? It's all going to go well with me. Right? God's a God of love and grace. That's what the minister told me. Yeah, we have nothing to worry about. Everything will go well with me. But it's a lie. Nothing should impress upon us more the seriousness of sin and how much God hates sin, the great wrath and indignation that God has against us in our sin. Nothing should impress that more upon our mind than seeing what God did to his own son when our sin was imputed to him. He did not spare his own son. He poured out his wrath upon him. And so great was that wrath poured out upon Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, that even Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we've got nothing to worry about, right? We have nothing to fear. My sin isn't so bad, and God is a God of love and grace. We're all going to be all right. No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will cry out like Jesus did on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is this happening to me? Until a man sees the guilt of his sin, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We must come to see and understand that our sin is so horrible, it is so horrendous, so foul and disgusting in the sight of God, and that the only way our sins can be cleansed is that his life, his precious blood, was given as the payment to God. Christ offered his blood to God in order to purchase our redemption, to take our sins away. He was chastised. He was punished so that we might have peace with God. He was wounded so that we might be healed. This is the gospel. This is our salvation. This is why it rests only in Jesus Christ. This is why the apostles say, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only source of eternal salvation. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Or 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise the Lamb. Put our faith in the Lamb. Put our faith in Jesus Christ. Cling to Christ with all that you have and never look back, because he is the only source of salvation and the only way that we can have our sins forgiven and that we can be reconciled to God, that we can have peace with God, and that we can go to heaven and be with God for all eternity. So let us put our hope in Christ. Let us worship him. Let us serve him. Let us follow him from this day to the end of our life. And then let us be glorified with him in due time. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you so much, Lord, for what it is that you've done for sinners. Lord, we were without you. Lord, we were living in sin. Lord, we were at one time idol worshipers. Lord, those who were far away from you. And yet, because of your kindness, Lord, because of your grace and your goodness, Lord, you have made us alive together with Christ. Lord, you sent your own Son to come, Lord, and to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, to be raised for our justification. Lord, that we might have eternal life, that we would no longer have to be slaves to sin. Lord, that we would no longer have to be under the condemnation of sin. Lord, we were destined for the lake of fire. Lord, that is what we would have had. Eternal condemnation. Lord, help us to see and to understand the weight of that. Lord, never-ending torment. Lord, never-ending suffering. Lord, always being punished because of our sin. And Lord, if you gave us what we deserved, Lord, what was the result of our own sin? Lord, this is what we would all have. Our inheritance would be there in that lake of fire. But Lord, you are such a good God, so loving and kind, so gracious, Lord, that you have sent your only Son to come, Lord, and to save us, Lord, to purchase our redemption, Lord, to die on the cross, Lord, so that our sins could be cleansed. Lord, he has sprinkled us with his own blood, and so has removed our sin, and he has made us pure and righteous in your sight. Lord, we see that Jesus suffered so greatly on the cross, and Lord, we confess today that, Lord, he has borne our sorrows and he has carried our grief. That, Lord, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Lord, that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and that it is by his wounds that we have been healed. But he is the source of salvation. And, Lord, we thank you that you have given us an interest in him. And, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be not like those false disciples who follow Jesus momentarily, Lord, or like the many in our own day who will follow Christ, Lord, if it's easy, Lord, if it has some worldly advantage to it. But Lord, may we be those who, like the disciples, remain with you in your afflictions, Lord, who would not leave with the crowds, because where else could they go? For you and you alone have words of eternal life. So, Lord, may we cling to you and long for you and want you, Lord, not for what we gain in this life, Lord, but for the spiritual blessings that will be ours in the life to come. So, Lord, We thank you today. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming and giving your life for us. Thank you for rising from the grave for us. And Lord, may we live our lives for your glory. Lord, not only today, but for the remainder of our lives, until you take us to be with you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.